Praise to the holy and undivided Trinity, one God, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. It's wonderful to be with you all today, and it's nice to serve the church at home. I travel a bit for my vocational call, which is to help organizations and churches and community groups do the work that they set out to do, particularly around justice issues. And this past week, I was in Atlanta just for one day on Tuesday, and I was helping a large international or missions organization try to get in line with their actual mission. And it's an organization that's been around for 75 years, so they have some inertia in place. And we were looking at different case studies to try to help them understand what would organizational change look like. What might we have to do in order to become the organization that we say we are and to do the work that we're called to do? And so actually, one of the organizations that we looked at as a case study is a United Church of Christ organization. It's Your Tribe. It's called a Community Renewal Society. And some of you may have heard of it. It's a very large, about 136-year-old racial justice organization in Chicago. And one of their claims to fame is that they were the group of people who brought Martin Luther King up to Chicago in the mid-60s to try to do racial justice work around integrating neighborhoods. And another claim to fame, or maybe disfame, is that they are the organization that sort of showed Martin Luther King that working with northern white people is about as difficult as working with southern white people. And it was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back for him. He was hoping that things were different in the north. And this particular organization, which was white-led, lots of do-gooders, great intentions, actually had not really learned how to collaborate with black people. Now, fast forward to 2014, and this organization is still alive and well, still trying to do great work, still basically all white, yet trying to do racial justice work in Chicago, which is a city that's only one-third white. And so my dear friend, Curtis DeYoung, who's a well-known reconciliation theologian, ended up getting hired as their executive director. And he had some questions about how predominantly white this organization was. And he said, you know, this is really an issue of integrity for us, organizational integrity. How can we possibly do the work that we claim to do around racial justice if we're all white people making all the decisions? You know, the communities that determine the type of work we do are African American, yet we are white. And when he looked at the actual data, he said, our stated mission, which is for racial justice, cannot be accomplished if you look at the composition of this organization. At the time that he inherited the organization in 2014, the board of directors was 52% white men and about 75% white. The leadership of the board was 83% white. The staff of the organization, and it's a somewhat large organization, there are about 300 staff, was 52% white, so majority white. The organizing and policy departments within the organization, which were the most public-facing departments, were majority white. And the leadership staff, the directors within the organization, were 67% white. And he said, this cannot be. We're trying to do this work, but something has to change. And so he got a commitment from the board to change the racial demographics of the organization so that they could be accountable to some of the black communities that they were serving. And so 3 years later, and this is the institutional change that we were talking about down in Atlanta, the board, which was 52% white men in 2014, in 2017 was 64% black and 73% people of color. The leadership of the board, which was 83% white, was now 60% black and 80% people of color. The staff, which was 52% white, was now 69% people of color. The leadership staff, which was 67% white, was now 87% African American and 100% people of color. The organizing and policy divisions were no longer majority white, And on top of it, the development and finance divisions, the money people, were both led by African Americans. And so this is quite an anomaly in the nonprofit world that Black people get to run the money too. So there was a significant organizational change in 3 years by one white male executive director who said, as a matter of integrity, I cannot report to an all-white board. I cannot work with an all-white staff or a mostly white staff if I hope to do this work of racial justice here in this city. So he shook up the DNA of a 133-year-old organization. While I was talking to a mostly white group down in Atlanta that has some similar demographic needs or changes that they're in need of, I laid out all the data and I said, what do you all think? What's the first thing that pops into your mind as I share these data with you? And the first response was, where did all the white people go? What happened to us? If this change happens, what about us? And I'm reminded of what we prayed this morning. We fear to approach you, holy God, for you may require changes in us that are costly. You ask us to have a mind of Christ, a mind free of pretense and self-interest. Yet we cling to our advantages, our worries, our excuses. We are reluctant to go where you send us. We confess our need for you and our desire to find your purpose for us. That same question, well, what happens to all the white people if we move towards justice, if we move towards integrity, if we move towards accountability? What about our advantages, our worries, our excuses? What happens to us? One thing I've learned in my work around racial justice and economic justice is that most of us are on board in theory when it comes to this kind of work. We'll read all the books, we'll go to all of the civil rights, tours, we'll sign up for all the workshops. Just please don't ask us to do anything that will actually cost us. Please don't ask us to do anything that might maybe interfere with our personal life outcomes. Don't ask me to do anything that might put my job on the line. I mean, I'm for justice, but not when it might hurt me or it might prevent my child from getting a job or might prevent my child from getting that scholarship. I'm in theory totally for affirmative action, just not when it affects me. But Paul, through Jesus, is really giving us an invitation to another way, an invitation to life, real life, not a life that clings to advantages and worries and excuses, not a life that asks, well, what happens to me as the first question, but a life where through giving up, we find our true life, our true salvation. And Paul's brilliant in the way that he sets this up, and I say he's brilliant because he just sounds a lot like a social psychologist, which is my area. But he seems to not be interested in letting us off the hook here. Just at the very beginning of this passage in Philippians 2, which is so rich, he points to a type of love and a type of unity that goes beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. Even in this first line, Philippians 2:1, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from God's love, any sharing in the Spirit, if you get that love, then please make my joy complete by being of one mind. And here, in a very subtle way, Paul is pointing to the Trinity. He's pointing to the deepest relationship. He's pointing to the center of relationship in the world. By showing this encouragement from Christ, this consolation from God's love, this sharing in the Spirit. So he's not saying, I want you all to be Facebook friends. I want you all to huddle together and have a book study. I want you all to even collaborate. He's saying the type of love and unity that I'm calling you to is Trinitarian love and unity. And early church mothers and fathers called this perichoresis, a mutual indwelling, a mutual interiority. so much so that the relationship was so deep that they were interior to each other, so much so that the Father ceases to exist as we understand the Father outside of relationship with the Son and the Spirit. They dwell within each other and impact each other and give life to each other and share experiences with each other. And their identities only make sense because they're in this reciprocal relationship of influencing each other. And oftentimes we look at this and we want to do something like that, but it's not mutual, it's not equal. There's an equality and a mutuality that's required in this relationship. Because if I want to be in relationship with you and I just indwell you, but you don't get to indwell me, that's just colonialism. I've just colonized you. But that's usually how we do it. We usually go and we want to impact them. Typically people like me who have some power in society. I'm going to go be in relationship. So I'm going to go indwell them. We should change what we're calling, we should change it to colonialism. And so Paul is saying, if you want this love, there has to be equality. And then what does that look like? He goes on and he says, equality means not looking to your own interests, but looking to the interests of others. And then this is the clincher. This is where my jaw drops every time I read this passage. He says, you should be like Jesus. So then he's just raising the bar, just through the roof for us, because he's saying, we know what this looks like. This looks like Jesus coming to earth, emptying himself of his power and his privilege and not clinging to his excuses and his worries and his advantages, as we prayed that we would not do. Jesus empties himself. The Greek word that's used to describe this is kenosis, a constant, a perpetual emptying of power and privilege to be with us. Now, when I think about what Paul's talking about here, I usually just point straight to the incarnation. That's usually how we talk about this passage. Jesus was in mutual, perfect relationship in the Trinity. He left that to come to earth, didn't cling to his privileges as God, so he could be among us and walk among human beings. And that sounds really beautiful to me, and I'm inspired by it. But I don't really know what that means for me as a person, as a model for my own life, because I can't cross metaphysical planes like Jesus did. And so I'm inspired and I want to be like that. And I often talk to my students and they're like, yeah, I just want to be humble like Jesus in Philippians 2. And I'm like, that sounds really great and really vague. And usually when privileged people try to be humble, people who identify with oppressed groups get hurt. Because the way that we understand humility is often not something that lands well on people who don't have the same power as us. And so I have taken my work at the Divinity School in a different direction as I have studied, gosh, what does kenosis look like in a way that maps onto the human experience? Yes, the incarnation is a beautiful metaphysical mystery, but what is Jesus doing on earth as a human being among human beings that can actually relate to my experience? What does kenosis look like for Jesus on earth? Because it doesn't end with the incarnation. Jesus comes to earth and continues to empty himself and empty himself and empty himself among other human beings. Jesus had a sociological imagination. Jesus understood where he was located in the social world relative to other people. And he constantly empties himself of his power and privilege to create equality and mutuality and space for others. We often think of Jesus as being wholly oppressed. And certainly he identified with oppressed groups. He was poor. He was born in a manger. He was a Jewish person in a Roman Empire under occupation. But Jesus' intersectional identity is complicated, like many of ours are. Jesus was oppressed, yes, but he was also privileged or powerful in a lot of ways. Yes, he was poor, but he was a free person in a slave society. And he had power there, and he had agency there, and his family had a small business. Yes, he was a Jewish man in a Roman Empire, but he was a man in a society where women and others were systematically dehumanized. Yes, he was Jewish under Roman occupation, but that's certainly better than being Samaritan in his world. And now, on top of it, he's got this budding platform as a religious teacher. Thousands and thousands of people travel miles to hear him speak. He has a voice. He has a platform. He's able to influence entire communities. And so I've taken this hermeneutic and looked to see, where does Jesus empty himself? Where does he live out what Paul is talking about in Philippians 2 here? Where he gives up his privileges and his power in order to do justice, to create just communities where everyone is able to participate equally with reciprocity and mutuality. And so I've gone through scripture, looking through the gospels, looking to see what Jesus is doing. And in every single instance, Jesus seems to be so aware of what's going on in terms of power dynamics. So I'm going to give you just one example, but I really encourage you to kind of go through scripture with this lens and look to see what Jesus is doing. I think you'll be really surprised and convicted and encouraged. But one story that I really love, because I've done so much junior high ministry in my life, is the story of Jairus and the woman who was bleeding for 12 years. And so I want to sort of focus us in on that story as an example. Now, up until this point, Jesus is someone who's got this complex identity. He's sort of oppressed. He's also sort of privileged. But he's got this budding ministry. And up until this point, so far, Jesus has been healing kind of the ragamuffins in society, the lepers, the blind people. He's feeding some people who don't have their own food, right? So he's building a ministry, but it's on the margins. Now, all of a sudden, he is surrounded by crowds of people. Historians estimate that there were thousands of people in this instance. And Jairus comes into the group. And Jairus now is the first kind of important person. He was a leader in society. He was a government official. He was a synagogue official, depending on who's telling the story. Details, right? And Jairus is finally saying, "Jesus, help me, my child is sick." And this is a society where what the Jairuses want, what's going on with the Jairuses, is all that matters, right? They're the center of society. They're the privileged people in society. Their reality is the most important reality. And so the expectation would be, oh, Jairus is here. Jesus, stop everything and help Jairus. That would be the expectation from everyone, because that's the way it worked in that society. And Jairus was asking for help. Jairus had a need. Jairus had fears. Jairus had worries and anxieties and excuses. He was a human being. And Jesus happily wanted to heal Jairus' child because Jesus loves privileged people too. And so what's interesting is Jesus is going to heal Jairus' child when crowds are touching him from all around, and a woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years touches Jesus' hem. And all three of the synoptic gospels that tell this story say, and immediately she was healed. Immediately, because Jesus felt the power go out of him, and she was healed. So it was done. The healing was done. Jairus had a need. Jesus was en route to help Jairus. But he does something really peculiar. He says, "Who touched me?" And as a social psychologist who's trying to understand what is Jesus doing in terms of social dynamics, I have to ask the question, why would Jesus say that? Who touched me? I mean, even his disciples were like, that's a stupid question. Everybody's touching you. Why would you ask that question? We know that Jesus knew who touched him. No one else in the whole and the whole community cared who touched him. Yet Jesus made the point of stopping and saying, "Who touched me?" Now, if you think about it, we're looking to see, how does Jesus empty himself? Up until this point, all eyes are on Jesus, who's an important leader in society, and all eyes are on Jairus, who's a powerful person in society. Those are the people who had the power in that situation. And by asking, "Who touched me?" this woman who had been bleeding for 12 years finally got to take the mic. The spotlight was finally on her. She was the center of everything that God was doing in that community that day. And I love the way Mark says it, because Mark says she got to tell her whole truth. She got to preach. She got to tell her 12 years of experience of being marginalized in that society, of being cast aside, of the theologians telling her she's a bad person and she deserves to be sick. She got to tell her whole truth. And I bet she smelled pretty badly, having been sick for 12 years. I bet she looked like she was homeless, because she probably was. I bet her whole truth did not come out in the most linear and clear way. She didn't have 3 points that everyone could just take away. She was probably babbling, and there was probably a lot of snot and tears involved, and a lot of circular reasoning and storytelling, and sounds like she's repeating herself. Yes, she is. She's telling her whole truth. It probably wasn't a short truth either. Not after 12 years. I'd want to know what this woman had been experiencing. Jesus emptied himself. The spotlight wasn't on him. Platform wasn't his. He emptied himself. And you know, she was certainly healed that day, absolutely physically healed, but I have to believe that her identity was healed that day too. For the first time, she was included. She was the center of what was important that was going on. Jesus was stopping everything for her. The teacher was stopping everything for her. I love that story, but we often don't pay much attention to what's going on with Jairus. Jairus has needs. Jairus has pain. Jairus came to ask Jesus for help too. Jairus humbled himself and asked for help, and Jairus was put on hold. Jesus was doing something bigger. Jesus was making things right in a community that had lots of inequality. Jesus was giving voice to a woman who had no voice. But the cost to Jairus was put on hold and had to sit with his pain and his anxiety, his worries, his fears. Where did all the white people go? What happens to us if we participate in God's work of making things right? What's happening with Jairus is basically every privileged person's worst fear. If Jesus engages with that person and flips the power dynamic so that my need is no longer the most important need, my healing is no longer the most important healing, well, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my kid if I advocate for racially just policies in the school system? What's going to happen to my finances if I give sacrificially the way that I know I need to in order to participate justly in our society? What's going to happen to my comfort if I participate in practices in a church that moves towards equality? What's going to happen to me? And Jairus has to sit there with that uncertainty, that fear, that pain. And there's no record of Jairus interrupting Jesus or interrupting this woman as she's telling her truth and saying things like, "Okay, great, glad you're healed, glad you're back with us. Okay, Jesus, keep it moving. I have needs. And in that society, in our society, that's usually the way it goes. Privileged people might pause for a second. Good, I'm glad you're getting what you need. But once it starts costing me, I don't want to sit with the discomfort. Where did all the white people go? Let's work on that. I'm nervous. I'm nervous about my own. No one would have, I don't think anybody would have faulted him or seen it as unreasonable for him to step in and be like, Jesus, why are you lingering? Why does she get to tell her whole truth? Can't she just blog about it later? Why does this have to happen right now? I have needs. Jairus didn't do that. Jairus was present to her sermon. Jairus received her story of faith. See, one of the things that we often don't take note of, we think that if God's not doing something that directly pertains to us, that we're not being nourished by it. It's our individualism, right? Which is actually a heresy if you think about the Trinity and the ways in which we're all interconnected. God was doing something powerful in this woman's life, and she was proclaiming about it, and that was nourishing to Jairus. He wasn't being left out. He wasn't being excluded. Oftentimes, people who are privileged think that if it's not entirely about me explicitly, then I'm being excluded. And that's not true. That's not the way we're designed to be as people created in the image of the Trinity. But then Jairus' worst fears come to fruition, because while this woman is telling her whole truth and taking all the time she needs and everyone's being present to her story, Jairus' servants come and they say, it's too late. Your kid is dead. Every fear, every excuse, every worry came all to the head. And Jesus looked at Jairus and said, just believe. And this isn't in the text, so I can't prove it. But my understanding of the way that we're designed to be interdependent, mutually indwelling each other, leads me to believe that the only way that Jairus was able to still believe after hearing news that his child was dead was because he had just heard the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years preach her truth. We're all interconnected. We are nourished by each other's healings. We are nourished by each other's stories. And if Jairus had interjected and said, you know what, we don't have time for this story, I need to get what I need, he would have missed out on all of the ways in which this woman's healing was impacting his own healing. And he was able to believe. He was able to believe, and so Jesus went with him back to his home and healed his, resurrected his child. Double miracle, extra miracle. The question for us on this day of unity, on this day of extreme crisis in our world, on this day of having read a lot of the books and heard a lot of great preachers and decided that we want to be about justice, is to ask ourselves, gosh, if I want to empty myself the way that Jesus did, then I need to take inventory of exactly what it is that I need to empty myself of. What are my advantages, my worries, my excuses? What are the things in me that ask the question, well, where did all the white people go? And is God big enough to heal both the woman who was bleeding for 12 years and heal Jairus' need too? Do we have a theology that's robust enough to actually do this work? So often we operate from a theology of scarcity, a zero-sum game. If I participate in the work of justice, that means I'm going to lose everything that I have. Returning to Paul's wonderful discussion of what this love looks like in the context of Trinity, we know this not to be true. We know that because we are one, when we indwell each other, when we allow others to indwell us, to impact us, to slow us down, to put us on hold, put our needs, on hold. We're actually participating in a life-giving source. And outside of that, we atrophy. Outside of that, we do lose hope. I want to close by just reading this exhortation from Paul one more time. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from God's love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have also always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his pleasure. Amen.